back here after 3 weeks of missing in the pulpit. So I don't know if you guys still want me back. I'm here. We were in Florida, suffering down there in 86-degree weather, and we were hoping we would bring it back with us, but look, today we're going to get one last big snow, I guess, right? But anyway, we had a blessed time. Thank you for your prayers as Cindy and I were there at a pastor's conference down in Merritt Island, Florida. And I was able to just sit like you sit and observe and watch and be open to what the Lord had for our hearts and the word and worship and encouragement. And so I learned a lot of things as I was there. Thank you, Will. And hopefully some of those things I can be able to pass on to you in the weeks to come. So let's look at the book of 1 Thessalonians first today. We're going to look at the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're starting there this morning, but I wanted to read some review verses in regard to what this church was like, what it was known for, how powerful it was as a testimony to the world. And that's what our prayer is, that this church begins to become more and more a testimony to others on the outside that don't know Jesus Christ, that they would be drawn to this church because of some conditions that are occurring in this church like they were in the church of Thessalonica. So it starts out in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, that's Silas and Timothy, who were with Paul on this journey of planting this church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is in the near region, the coast of the Aegean Sea, right below the city of Macedonia. I actually visited there a few years ago when I went to Israel and traveled there with some other pastors. Beautiful, beautiful city on the Aegean Sea in Greece. Pagan city then and a pagan city now. It's actually a party city because there's three universities there in Thessalonica. And the sea coast in the front by the bay area there is full of bars and nightclubs and restaurants. And so it's sort of a party atmosphere. Thessalonica was a place of persecution against Christians. Prostitution was very well known there and very public. And so it wasn't an easy place to become a believer. They suffered persecution and difficulty in their faith. So let's read a little bit about these folks in the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus. Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. So they became believers not in times that were easy. They became believers in times of much difficulty. And it says they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So in other words, the faith of these believers spread around the whole region there. Many people were impacted by the testimony of Jesus Christ and the lives of these Christians. It says, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So these people had an impact. It wasn't a typical church like in our culture today where people seem to think you go to church, it's tradition, you go to church, you do your service, your ritual, whatever, then you go home and you live your real life, right? These people, their real life was radically connected to Jesus Christ 24/7. Wherever they went, wherever they lived, wherever they worked, whoever they knew, were all aware that the fact that these people had become followers of the one who had risen from the dead and died on the cross for their sins. And so there was an energy in this church, a power, and it was only planted by Paul in a time period of about 3 weeks because he had to leave because of persecution. He couldn't stay in that community because his life was being threatened. So as he left, he's thinking, okay, who's in charge? who's watching over the new believers? What's going to happen? Are they going to fall away? Are they going to fall into false doctrine? Are they going to leave the faith? And he had these concerns as their spiritual father, as the apostle. And so he sent the first letter to the church in Thessalonica, and he made sure that Timothy went to follow up to see how everybody was doing. Well, Timothy then brought back the news to Paul, hey, that church, you won't believe it. It's on fire. The people are committed to the Lord. They're growing in their faith. They're growing in their love toward God and toward one another. There's a revival going on there. And so Paul sent a second letter, probably a couple months later. This was in approximately AD 51 when this first letter went out. And he sends the next letter out, the book of 2 Thessalonians. Now, sometimes you'll write a letter, send an email to someone about something you're concerned about or interested in or questions you have regarding someone you haven't seen for a while, wondering how they're doing, especially if they're believers. Sometimes you're like, hey, man, I hope they're still walking with God. I hope they haven't fallen away. I hope they're still committed to the Lord. And so you'll write some things, maybe some verses, some encouragement just to see how they're doing, maybe some exhortation, telling them about what's going on in your life and what the Lord's doing in your life and in your own ministry, and you want to communicate that. Well, Paul's purpose for writing this second book of Thessalonians, the second letter, was that there were still some concerns he had within the group of believers there. The first one was that they were under persecution, and they were going through a lot of turmoil in scary times. So he wanted to send words of encouragement to let them know he was praying for them, he hadn't forgot about them, and that Silas as well as Timothy were very much interested in what God was doing there, even though they couldn't be there. The other area he was concerned about was that false teaching was going around and deceiving the people, thinking that the return of the Lord had already happened, and that they had missed it somehow. So they had some bad teaching, bad doctrine through the false teachers that were all around the area like they are in our days that we live. And then the last concern he had in this book was that there were some people that were so radical that the Lord was going to come tomorrow, they figured they didn't need to work anymore. It'd be like us figuring, hey, you know, let's just run up the credit cards. Jesus is coming. Let's just do whatever we want. He's going to come in another month or so, and then we're out of here. It'd be nice if we knew the exact time, but the Bible says no one knows the time or the hour. And he could come today, he could come tomorrow, and he could come in 100 years. Only he knows the time. The Bible tells us only the Father knows the time of the return of the Son. So anyway, let's read now the first 5 verses of the book of 2 Thessalonians. That's all we're going to cover today. And it says in verse 1 of the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These are the team. This is the team that Paul used to minister to this new church plant. Silas worked with Paul. He was on the missionary journey with Paul in Acts chapter 16 and 17. Silas was known as a prophet and a very powerful man of God. And so Paul was smart enough to know that you need to surround yourself with good people to be effective in the ministry. You can't do it all yourself. And I'm thankful for what is happening here. I was able to be away for 2 weeks, and Pastor Walt and Pastor Lewis were able to be faithful to teach the word. You guys didn't miss a beat. The word was taught, the word went out, and you were encouraged by their ministries. On Wednesday night, we have the elders also teaching the body here, and it's a fascinating thing to get to know some of these other men in the church that have the gift of teaching and are bringing forth the Word of God to encourage the body. And so we have a large group of men in this church that have the capacity to teach the Word, to have the desire to teach the Word, and have the call of God to preach the Word, and they're given the opportunity to do that in this church. So Paul also understood the importance of serving with other godly men. Silas was about Paul's age, older guys. Timothy was a younger guy. So it's always good to have younger guys in the body that are being trained and being equipped to do the work of the ministry, so that as the older people move on and pass on to eternity eventually, the church stays healthy and strong and sound. And he says this letter is being sent to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. No one starts a church. Only God can begin a church. And a church is rooted in the foundation of Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And the church is then built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We don't build a foundation of a church upon any other structure than the foundation of Jesus Christ in himself. He is the chief cornerstone. And so the church is united, and we're in union together in Jesus himself, and he's in us. John 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So the beauty of being in a local New Testament Bible church, wherever that might be, is that you're found in Christ, in him, and he is in you. You're not found in some man's ministry or some denomination or some group that says that they're going to do this and they're going to do that. The only way the church is alive and the only way the church can be living and real and transformative in regard to bringing people to salvation and filling them with the Holy Spirit and giving them the ability to go out and do ministry in the world and reach others for Jesus Christ is when that church is founded by Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. When man tries to build the church, which is happening all over the world today, the Bible says we labor in vain to try to build it. And then he tells them in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this peace and grace that's given is a gift of God given to every believer. And really, our temperament and our attitude and our experience of everyday life should be dwelling in the midst of God's peace, not in chaos, not in stress, not in anxiety, not in worry, not in fear, because we've been given the peace of God that passes human understanding, that has the capacity to keep your heart and my mind guarded in Christ Jesus. So it's not all over the place going crazy about everything that's happening on a daily basis, but I have this established peace in my life. It's a gift given to me by God and to you because I'm in Christ, I'm in his church, and I'm part of his body. So that grace is given to us and that peace is given to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this text, we see that Christ is equal to God, God's equal to Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is no hierarchy in the Trinity. There's one God manifest in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So this grace and peace is an attribute of the triune God given to us by God as his kids, and we receive this by faith. Then he says, we are bound, in verse 3, to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest, evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So when I think about you guys here at Calvary Chapel, and I mean this sincerely, I thank God for every one of you. You guys have a huge impact upon me personally and Cindy, my family, but also upon those who you interact with on an everyday basis out in the world, in your jobs, in your colleges, in your workplaces, in your community. You're touching lives in many ways, and many people come to the church as a result of you and your influence in their lives for Jesus. What is it about the curious about coming here to Calvary Chapel to find out why you come here? What is it about this place that you like? Why do you serve here? Why do you do your ministries here? And it's really something that myself, as well as the other leaders in the church, we don't take lightly and we don't take for granted, because we know that you're a gift from God to this particular church. But I want to ask you a question. Whenever you're looking for a church, and whenever you're out and about, maybe visiting on vacation or going somewhere to see what might be happening in a ministry or watching something on television or listening to a radio show, maybe on Grace FM that's broadcast out of this church, you have to have some kind of mechanism to be able to understand the atmosphere of what it is you're experiencing when you're in a church. What are the foundational points of reference that you have to somehow come to understand that either God is in this work or he isn't. And these are some things that Paul is talking about regarding this church in Thessalonica. So I was away for a couple, about 10 days, so I was visiting churches as I was out. I was at a pastor's conference at Calvary Chapel, Merritt Island, a wonderful church, hospitality, people loving on us and just providing food and all kind of blessings for us as we were there. We're just really spoiled by that church and their love for us and all the other people that attended the pastor's conference. I went to Calvary Chapel, Melbourne, which again is another solid church of the Lord, a church plant out of Merritt Island, and got to talk with some folks there. My aunt serves in the counseling ministry there. Got to talk to some of the pastors, and I'll mention a couple things about that church. And then I went to another church. I'm not going to let it be known, because you say, what in the world were you doing in that place, right? But I'm curious as to what attracts people and what attracts crowds to churches. I'm mesmerized by what causes people to flock to a particular church. So I went to this particular church, and I noticed as I was going in, they were very friendly, and they wanted my name and fill out the stuff, and they were going to give me a free gift. They gave me a free T-shirt when I left, which is pretty nice, you know. So I couldn't stay too long, though, because the music was so loud that you couldn't deal with it. And all the lights were out, and it was like a concert, and people were standing there, not singing, but watching this professional worship team up there, right? And it was really loud, and all of a sudden I thought, that was what was in that basket out front. Those were earplugs in that thing. And I should have grabbed a couple earplugs, and I might have been able to endure the worship. And they wanted me to, like, sit way in the front. They had ropes, so they were making everybody go up front like in a movie theater, you know. And I said, well, no, I'm sitting in the back, because I knew I was going to cut out soon, you know. I wasn't going to stay too long. But it was crazy. It was just madness. And then all of a sudden this video came on, and the pastor broke in, and he's got these multi-sites everywhere, and he's yelling, and it's like a pep rally. Hey, we're going to give God a big hand today. Let's give it up for God. Let's give it up for God. Let's do this. And then everybody's like, hey, hallelujah, and all this stuff. And it was just like, and he says, I only have one verse today, and that's all I'm going to talk to you about, one verse. And it was like, I felt like I was like in a motivational meeting, you know. It was just, so finally I just like sort of snuck my way out, and the one lady who I had met out front, she goes, where are you going so early? I said, well, you're going down to Calvary Chapel, aren't you? I said, yeah, those are my people down there. That's where I'm heading. So I left the one church at 5 to 6, and I got down to Calvary at 7. And so as I'm at the Calvary Chapel church down there, it's an interesting church. It's about the size of a mall. You'd have to visualize this place. And they have this big food court. And so it was pretty neat. I didn't have time to eat, so I thought, I'm going to go get a hamburger. And they had the Welcome Center and all these TVs around the Welcome Center. And handicapped people were coming in, or people that maybe really don't want to go into a sanctuary because they're just checking Christianity out. They're not ready, like, to sit in the church itself, but they can sit out there and have a Coke or whatever and sort of watch and think, and I can sneak out of here if I want to. No one's going to notice. So I had this great Angus burger there while I was watching the worship, and then when I was done with the worship, I was able to go in and sit and hear the word preached, and the pastor had a very, very powerful word. So at the end of the message, I went up, and the guy's 75 now. He's been there for many, many years. He's getting ready to go to India to preach at a Bible college they have there, where some men were graduating, and he had to prepare 5 messages, so he was leaving, flying out on Monday, and one of the other pastors was going to preach the other Sunday. And I went up to him after, and I said, Mark, let me ask you a question. I was at such and such a church. What is the draw of this stuff? Now, for the life of me, I don't understand why people are, where are they going? What are they looking for? What are they feeding on? What is it that they're being drawn by? And he said, Clark, what's happening now, we are in the days of people's ears being tickled, and they'll go where they feel good, right? And he says, what's happening is we're in a day now where charisma is more important than character. He said, a man fell in a sexual immorality, not in a Calvary down there, but that's happened in Calvary chapels as well, unfortunately. But there was this big church down there when a man fell, and 2 weeks later, he's in the pulpit. That shouldn't be. And so you have all this stuff going on. There's a major scandal of a large church in Chicago. a man who had tried to faithfully teach the word for years. Shocking. Left the church $40 million in debt. They fired him because he was threatening, someone was exposing him of something, and he was threatening to put child pornography on the person's computer. That's a crime, punishable by law. This is a man of God who said this. They got it on tape. 20,000 people in this church. And everybody's heart's broken. There was no accountability. The elders allowed this man to behave the way he behaved. And they were culpable as well. And now all the elders of the church are resigning. And what's happening in the body of Christ? Where's the reality of real Christianity, real Christians working out their faith, pastors faithfully teaching the word, not interested in fame and fortune and notoriety, but we are living in the days of people's mugs on TV trying to track millions of dollars. You know, it's interesting. This church, I think their offering was $6 million. Or no, it was $4.2 million for the first 6 weeks of 2017. Because of the scandal and what's going on now, the church is $2 million in 6 weeks. They're not going to be able to afford anything. The whole thing's going to implode like a deck of cards. So you have to say, well, what is the character of a church of Jesus Christ? What does it look like? What is happening in Christianity today that's causing this stuff to happen at rampant speed all over the U.S. And other parts of the world? Moral excellence is what is defined by character and consistency of humility. A tenacity in conflict. A pastor who doesn't give up when things are hard and difficult and seem to be not happening. They're under the authority of God, and they're also accountable to others. Accountability is a big thing in the body of Christ for every one of us. In the humility of the servant to listen to the Lord and to listen to men he puts around him to keep him safe and protect him from vainglory and vanity. A pastor whose heart is not looking for glory from man, but he has sympathy and tenderness toward the fallen and the broken. A person who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit and is declaring the testimony of God and not the testimony of themselves. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment, verses 1 through 5. This is the Apostle Paul who wrote most of the New Testament. This is the kind of character he was. At 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he's speaking to the church in Corinth. Now, Corinth was a completely different church than Thessalonica. It was full of ego. It was full of popularity contests. People had favorites. They said, well, I'm of Paul. No, I like Apollos. I like Cephas, you know. There was no sense of, hey, every one of these guys have their skills, their gifts, their abilities, and I can receive from whoever the Lord puts in front of the church that's walking with the Lord and teaching the word. But they had this, like, I don't know, it was like a American Idol of preachers. Let's put a sign up. I'll give him a 10, but I'm giving him a 3, you know. I'll give him a 1, but I'll give him, you know. That's not what we're supposed to do. We don't evaluate people like they do on TV. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings the message. Now, here's Paul, and I don't know how many of you would want to go to his church, but this is what he says about himself. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. So in other words, this guy might have been somewhat boring. He wasn't much to look at. He wasn't trying to get people hyped up. He said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear. In other words, Paul didn't come up there strutting around the stage like, hey, I got it together and, you know, listen to me and I'm a professional and I'm, you know, I'm on TV and I'm this and that. Paul wasn't that way. He came trembling. He said his speech and his preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Why do you think Joel Osteen's church is packed? Persuasive words of human wisdom. I watched, in preparation for this message today, several mega churches. The message of one in Georgia was money talking to you, your money talking to you. That was what it was about. It was some parallel verses and parables of Jesus talking about wealth and what we do with it. But there was no exposition of the Bible through the Bible, verse by verse, teaching the Bible based upon what the apostles wanted the church to know. And this is what's happening. And so Joel is very polished, isn't he? He is a consummate professional. He has the most expensive suits on, the whitest teeth. I have no idea how he gets his teeth so white. He has that wonderful smile. He's got that calming voice. And when he talks to you, he makes you feel like a million bucks, like you're the best person on the face of the earth, and you deserve the best of everything, your best life now. It's the largest church in America. 42,000 people attend that church, and most of them don't believe that sex between two people is sinful, let alone sex between a man and a woman is not godly. And that there is only one way to heaven, through Jesus Christ. They ask him a question about Muslims. I'm not sure. You know, basically God has other ways. And so the world, the populace, the culture loves these kind of churches because it makes them feel comfortable in their worldliness and their self-worship and their adulation and worship of themselves. This is what's selling out there now. The idea of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The idea of if any man will be great among you, let him be his servant. He who is first shall be last. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is not a popular message, is it? And it wasn't a popular message when Jesus walked on the earth. And whenever he really put it to people, they said that many decided to follow him no more. And so this is Paul's life. He came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Alan Redpath, a famous British evangelist in the early 50s, 60s, I think he died somewhere in the 70s, but he was a very influential evangelist. And when he was invited to preach into England, the headlines in the newspaper the day after he preached a very powerful message, it says, Redpath rocks England. And so as he's leaving the building where he was preaching, and he's walking in the shadows out of the building because he didn't, you know, want to have a lot of fanfare of himself. He said as he was walking out, the people were talking about him. And he said, Lord, save me from myself. They should be talking about Christ. And Paul said he didn't want them to know anything else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said in verse 13 of this chapter, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So that's what we do in Bible churches. Wherever there's a Bible church going through the Bible, they're comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, not worldly things with worldly things. Hillsong, which is a huge church out there, very flamboyant with worship, talented musicians, I'll give you that. But Brian Houston is a man who's in cahoots with Joel Osteen. It's the prosperity gospel. And the pastor in New York City decided to make something really cool one Sunday, so he had a man come out with a cowboy hat and a G-string playing worship to get all the women excited. This happened in a Hillsong church. And yet the world, because it makes them feel comfortable. Hollywood are, visiting these kind of churches because it makes them feel comfortable in their worldliness. It's shocking. So you think about the church in Thessalonica. What attracted the people? What attracted to you to Calvary Chapel? I don't know. I trust it's the Word of God. It's the people of God. God's blessed us with a nice building, but if you're choosing a church based upon a facility, that's not how Paul and Silas and Timothy evaluated a healthy church. Paul didn't write a letter, hey, do you guys have the cappuccino bar down there yet? Do you have a worship team? Do you have programs? Do you have a really nice facility? There's nothing wrong with that stuff. But if we're focusing on that as being what draws us to the church, it's not going to keep you. It's not going to sustain you in the times of trial and heartache and difficulty and tragedy. The only thing that's going to sustain you is your relationship with Jesus Christ. It wasn't the books that they had or the CDs or the radio station or the money or the numbers of people or the celebrity preacher. It was none of that. What would you see in this church that would cause you to choose it? Why were Paul and Barnabas so excited about this church that they couldn't do anything but thank God for it? Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're bound to thank God not once in a while, always for you, brethren. As it is fitting. You guys deserve this recognition because your faith grows exceedingly. Now, the Greek word and the reference of what this meant in the sense of faith growing exceedingly was that when you guys hear the message, and only God can do this, is that He's stirring something inside you supernaturally, giving birth to something that's within you to bring forth a ministry that He's called you to do. Not to be spectators, not to just listen, but the Holy Spirit's working and causing your faith to advance week in and week out, and all of a sudden you're getting revelation from Him, you're getting knowledge, you're hearing His voice through His Word, and He's beginning to direct you to what it is He's created you to do as His child. These people just weren't depending or relying on yesterday's faith. Their faith was growing exceedingly, way beyond expectations. And the love of everyone in this church was abounding toward God and toward one another. This love was unbridled. It wasn't controlled. It was supernaturally being manifest. And people were loving each other. They had concern about each other. And you guys are that way. Stephanie just got surgery, and many of you have been emailing, hey, how are they doing? And Brandon emailed me this morning. She's doing good. She, you know, after being in the hospital 24 hours, she's home recuperating. But Meal Train's going to be starting up. The SIS and so many other ministries in the church that they can provide meals while she's recovering, because Brandon still has to work a job, and they got two little kids, right? Okay, I can't keep track of how many kids at Jackson's. They always have a baby. So. But, but there's people in the church that are interested in the family. They're just not coming to Calvary. Well, the message was a 9. It was a 3. I liked him. I didn't like him. I liked that. I didn't like that song. It's not about you. It's about Him. Amen? And until the church begins to understand it's about Christ and it's about you guys in regard to being ministered to by the Word of God, to be encouraged in your faith and to be strengthened in your faith, already I was together in a church. It has no purpose. It has no meaning. Already I was happy when Operation Christmas Child was over. It's starting again already. It's wonderful, though, you know. And the Ugandan choir that we're going to host as a church at the park in June, right? How many people are singing in that band? Yeah, they're young children from Uganda. It's going to be an outreach to the city of what the Lord's doing. And you know, it's interesting. If it wasn't for the Ugandan delegation, the Methodist Church would have completely imploded into sanctioning same-sex marriage and ordaining gay pastors. The only thing that kept it intact temporarily was the votes of the Ugandan delegation. Because in Uganda, guess what? Homosexuality is a crime punishable by law. And in America, we're calling good evil and evil good. These late-term abortions that are occurring now, I mean, everything is out of control. Cindy and I sometimes, I say, honey, what is going on? I mean, it's like, it's so dark. It's so, not hopeless, because our hope is in Christ. We know we win. He's overcome. And so we carry and keep doing what we're doing until He returns. We do what He's called us to do. But our minds got to begin to start thinking that if the word isn't proclaimed, if the gospel isn't sent out, that's the purpose of the radio station. Get the word out to the masses that they might hear it, that they might accidentally find it as they're scanning whatever they're looking for on the radio, and they hear a message of the Spirit of God to their hearts to get a hold of their lives. But Paul and Barnabas and Silas were exceedingly thankful for everything that was happening in this church. Now think about this. These people were under deep persecution and going through conflict. And yet, in the midst of that, their faith was growing abundantly. It tells us over in the book of James what the trials and tribulations. And I'm not signing up for trials. I don't like them any more than you do. But when they happen, and God allows them to happen in my life, they're for a purpose. And it tells us in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So this idea of trial and testing is producing and growing and increasing our faith. So they're in the midst of this, and this is what's happening in them. This is showing that these folks are true believers. For your patience, in verse 4, and your faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations that they're enduring are showing forth they have real faith. Now, Susan next door is teaching your kids today the parable of the sower. I was jealous. She has these amazing props over there. I was tempted to steal them and bring them in here because sometimes we need some illustrations to see what some of this stuff looks like. But the parable of the sower, there's four types of soil. One type of seed, God's seed. And the problem with the soil in people's hearts prevents them from believing what the truth is. The pastor last week at Calvary Chapel Melbourne preached a message that one in four are saved. The only person who's truly converted is the person who's producing fruit. What happens in the midst of trials, and you'll hear what Matthew says here, in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. This is the parable of the sower. He says, but he who received the seed on stony places, and she has stony places over there, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And in my own ministry, in my own life, 23 years now, I've seen people come and go in the church. And the majority of reasons that people end up going and leaving, I'd say 95% of the time, is that life is getting hard. They don't like what's happening. They can't hear the word anymore because their hearts become stony. And they don't like the trials. They don't like the adversity. I didn't sign up for this. I'm getting out. And so they decide to follow the Lord no more. And what our job is as believers is to go after the people that leave because life has gotten hard. And love them and pray them back into the kingdom of God. Pray for them to truly get rooted in the Lord. Because what happens is when you're rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word, and he's in you, he's not going to let you go, even though you try to go sometimes. Many of us have tried. He catches up with you. That shows you're really his, right? He chastens you. He disciplines you whenever you're starting to drift. He allows things in your life to happen to bring you back to place, Lord, I'm back. I'm here. I'm yours. What is it you want? I just want to do what it is you want me to do, Lord. And you have a heart that's caring. And you have a testimony. And this church was so dynamic because of the love they had for first God and for one another that Jesus references in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. So this is an interesting quote. Trials, persecution, drives out of a body the self-centered. When you're self-centered, you're not other-centered. And when you're self-centered, it's all about you, your feelings, what's happening in your life, what you don't like, whatever. And self-centeredness is the picture of idolatry. Your worship is of yourself, not God. And so you're not able to sacrifice or to show love or to bear with others. In other words, someone else got a problem. Hey, I don't want to hear your problem. I got mine's worse than yours, you know. But I find in my own life, whenever I'm going through tough times, the way I get out of the tough times is by reaching into the tough times of other people and walking with them in the midst of that and loving them and being with them and crying with them and saying, boy, I don't understand any more than you do, but I know that God's here with us and He's with you and He's going to help us. And so as you bear with others, you're focused upon their pain, not your pain. You're focused on their problems, and it's a way out of self to serve others. And this is how these people in the church of Thessalonica was. So how do we react as Christians? Are we like this church? Do we represent this kind of church? Are we just pretending that we are a church? The Church of Jesus Christ is a church that perseveres in faith, that will endure no matter what's happening in your life or mine. Jesus said something about His kingdom, and it's not like this world. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And He declares us worthy to be partakers of this kingdom. We don't prove our worthiness. The translation there is not real good in verse 5. He's the one that has made us accepted in the Beloved, holy and without blame before Him in love. So if you're a believer here today, there's not one thing positionally you can do to make God love you any more than the way He loves you right now. No matter what your failings, your struggles, your disappointments, your difficulties, your embarrassments, He's already accepted you. That's a done deal. But the issue in our lives is our condition. If my position is being accepted, I want to have my life led of the Spirit of God so somehow it is producing fruit that will last. So when I stand before the Lord one day, and you do too, we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And so the Lord is the one that makes us fit through our ministries, where we don't have compromise in our life, where there's no retreat. We're only moving forward by prayer and repentance and obedience. And this wonderful church in Thessalonica was an amazing example of a body of people that understood what it meant to trust and to follow the Lord no matter what. It's a humbling group of people to study about, isn't it? So we reflect as the worship team comes forward this morning upon our own lives today. And do we understand what God says about a church, how He evaluates a church, how He looks down in the midst of what's happening in the church? And that's every one of our jobs, our responsibilities as brothers and sisters and part of this body. We're called by God to be servants of God. We're called to lay our lives down for the sake of others. We're called to walk in humility. We're called to learn, to listen, to be teachable. Never pushing back on God's Word. Never ignoring what it is His Spirit is speaking to us about in our lives, what He wants to change, what He wants to transform, what He wants to refine. He loves us so much, His bride, His church. And He said He's going to present it one day without fault, without blemish, without wrinkle. And He promises that He who has begun a good work in us will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And so as I think about the power of the Holy Spirit in us and in this place today, you know, God has a huge heart for the world. And most people know nothing about what it is we know about today. And the only way they're going to know is by somehow us telling them what Jesus did for us, how he changed our lives, how he's saved us, how he's forgiven us, and how he's empowering us every day to live supernatural lives through his grace and by his power and his ability. We have the best message for times like this on the face of the earth. It's not cotton candy that lasts 5 minutes down the road. It's the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Father, we thank you this morning for your Word. Lord, I'm so grateful to you to be able to study this book and to bring it to your people. Because, Lord, you've reminded me, Clark, what is it that I'm looking at? I'm looking at the people in the church that no matter what they go through, they're not giving up on you in sickness and affliction and marriage difficulties and finances. They're not giving up and saying this doesn't work. They're trusting you in the midst of the fire. They're trusting you in the midst of the difficulty and the challenges of life. And they glow and they shine brighter and brighter as they walk in complete surrender and trust in you. And Lord, if this church and us as your people will have any lasting value in eternity, it'll be based upon each of our callings, our gifts, our spiritual abilities being utilized and used for the furtherance of your kingdom. As we pray, as we seek you, as we step out of the boat in faith and trust you to do things within and outside this building that others might come to know you. Lord, pour out your revival upon our lives that we can be more like the church in Thessalonica. We've got a tremendous platform in the world today because the world is more lost, it seems, than ever before. Lord, give us the ability to influence others with the grace of God, the peace of God you've given to us, so that others might know you. Lord, we pray today, if there's anyone here today who does not know you, that today they would say, Lord, I'm done playing around. I want you, Jesus. And I'm not perfect. I can't promise you perfection. And Lord, you know that. That's not news to you. You just want us to yield and surrender and to give our lives to you, to believe on you, Lord, and to turn from what it is that's destructive in our lives and then trust you, Lord, to enable us to walk in the light as you are in the light. And Lord, if anybody's prayed that prayer, has that heart today, may they let us know when they leave that they've given their life to you, Father. We can help them and encourage them in their new faith. And we bless you, Father, and give you glory in Jesus' name.